I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The passage we will look to this morning is chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. We continue in our study in the life of Christ displayed in the Gospel of Luke. We continue at Calvary, at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, at the place of the cross. And so we come to the actual point of when Christ surrenders His life for us in the verses before us today. We're at verses 44 to 46, but I'll start reading at verse 33. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking Him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. Verse 44, we are told, it was now about the sixth hour when darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is the first reference to the time frame in the Gospel of Luke. And the other Gospels fill in some more information of the events of the hour. In fact, if you were to look on the chart in the bulletin insert for today, you have an outline of the three verses here, but on the back of that I've prepared a little chart based on a comparison of all the Gospels. Again, this is something, there are books out there that are called harmonies of the Gospels, and what that tries to do is it takes the testimony of all four witnesses and weaves them together in chronological order. The four Gospels do not contradict each other, they complement each other, they support each other. And when you see all four strands of testimony, you get a much fuller picture. And so, for just this section of the crucifixion of Christ, you will see what I have there. And I'll just point out a couple things to you. I mentioned in the beginning that, on the notes here, that the texts that are in bold are those seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And so there they are in order. With the verses that mention them. You'll notice that no one gospel has all seven sayings, and that's the benefit of having the four gospels to weave together the whole testimony. But also you'll notice that the crucifixion begins at the third hour. And so under each hour marker, I quote the verse that tells us that. So, for example, in Mark 15:25, it says, "It was the third hour and they crucified Him." The problem is the third hour of what? The Jewish reckoning began at 6 a.m. And so if you were to whip out your smartphone and add 6 plus 3, it should come to 9. That would tell us then that the crucifixion begins at 9 a.m. Then that's in that time frame, we see the events and the statements of Jesus, Father, you know, where He prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The interaction with the thief on the cross and his promise to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And also what John reports, how our Lord assigned to the Apostle John the care of his mother. Those three sayings from the cross happen in the first 3 hours between 9 a.m. and noon. Then noon, from 6 to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m., it was darkness, we're told. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the ninth hour, again, being 3 p.m. And then the final events that come in rapid succession, starting around 3 p.m., Matthew 27:46, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That happens here, starting at 3 p.m., and then in rapid succession. Again, those final four statements, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And what we have in our account, into thy hands I give my spirit. Then we're told he breathed his last. There was the rending of the veil, earthquake, emptying of tombs, and the centurion's testimony. We won't go into all that today, but just so you can, it helps me to see how it all fits together and the progression of thought. So with Luke, this is the first mention of the time when he talks about the sixth hour starting at noon. And he says, about noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And why does he at this point mention it? Why didn't he tell us it was at 9 a.m. when they crucified Christ? Well, he wants us to notice something. Normally at noon, it's bright. Matter of fact, noon is our brightest time of the day. The sun is right above and it's shedding its light. And so the fact that this darkness descends now at noon, that's noteworthy. And so he describes then that darkness comes upon, as he says, the whole land until the ninth hour. So right at the brightest hours of the day for 3 hours, it is dark. Some of your translations might say over the whole earth. I think better translate it over the whole land. So I don't know that the whole earth was plunged into darkness, but all of Israel was. And so that must have been just a stunning and shocking thing. Again, right in the bright part of the day, suddenly darkness for 3 hours. What an incredible thing it must have been. Some have suggested it was a solar eclipse. Let me remind you when Passover happens. The beginning of the month is marked by what's called the new moon, which is the least of the moon visible. The day of Passover is at full moon. And if you could do some careful research, you would find out solar eclipses don't happen during full moon. They happen at new moon. So it cannot be a solar eclipse. There's no way this is a natural solar eclipse at Passover. It doesn't happen. It was a supernatural darkening for 3 hours. Now, what would that have meant to the people of Israel? Now, granted, that was often a time when I'm sure many of the Romans, you know, got real nervous and anxious and thought, what's going on here? And I'm sure that did catch their attention. You know, one of your first thoughts is that the gods must be angry if you're a pagan idolater who believes in lots of gods. But to the Jews, this reminded something they were just thinking about. This is the season of Passover. And so you remember what the Passover narrative is. Matter of fact, just to remind you, this week, because of the nature of things, actually, the Passover will happen in the temple today, this time Friday at 3 p.m. It happened the night before for the Galileans. That's why Jesus had a Passover supper with his disciples. So we're right in the thick of the Passover time. And we do as a church every year on Thursday before Easter, we do a Passover Seder, which we try to bring out the riches from Passover as celebrated in the days of Jesus. What the Passover was a reminder of a deliverance God had brought for Israel 1,500 years before, when they were as slaves in bondage in Egypt. They cried out to God for deliverance that they might go free. And God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, remember, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't recognize your God. I will not release them. They're my slaves, not his. And so God sent one plague after another against them. He turned the Nile River into blood. He sent gnats. He sent frogs. He sent hail. The ninth of the ten plagues, he sent darkness in the land for 3 days. That was stunning. Now, if you look at Egypt, it is this barren desert region. Except, as a matter of fact, unless you look at like a satellite picture, where you can see where the Nile River is, there is this pinch of green right through all the sand. It is sunny. And so, in fact, they worshipped the sun god, Ra. Matter of fact, Ramses means, you know, one of the famous pharaohs, especially Ramses II, means son of Ra, son of the sun god. They worshipped the sun. And so it was an amazing thing when the God of Israel conquered their sun god and turned him dark. Matter of fact, each of the plagues could be said to be an attack on an Egyptian god. But here's my point. 1,500 years later, as the Jews are remembering their Passover, they are remembering God turned out the lights in Egypt as a sign of judgment for 3 days. And now here in the Holy Land, as they're remembering the Passover, as they will remember and recount each of those plagues, they are for 3 hours plunged into darkness. What did it mean for Egypt when God sent the plague of darkness? It was judgment, because Egypt was being hard-hearted in their disobedience to God and refusing the deliverer who had come to Israel. What does that darkness mean in Israel? That Israel was being hard-hearted, disobedient to God, and refusing the deliverer whom God had sent to Israel. It's interesting to me, as I looked at the text, and particularly the Greek text described in Luke, and then looked at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the vocabulary is almost exactly the same. Of it became dark over the whole land. That phrase is virtually the same in the Old Testament of Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, and here in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was meant as an intentional reminder. Now, one thing you could say is, you know, the creation itself is shuddering. The Creator is dying on the cross. And so creation seems to shudder. But even more directly, God is saying, judgment has come. The darkness of God's judgment has fallen upon the land. And so for those who have eyes to see, it was a telling statement in the heavens when God turned out the lights in the Holy Land. His judgment is not on Egypt in this case, but Israel. Because Israel is the hard-hearted nation, refusing to obey the command of the Lord. Well, the text goes further in verse 45. Because it turned out, and as the sun was obscured, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. Now here I should explain to you that Luke gets non-chronological. He goes thematic or topical. What he does is he groups these dramatic creation manifestations of God's judgment. And so he says darkness, tearing of the veil. But if you were to look at the back here, Matthew and Mark make it clear that actually the tearing of the veil, the earthquake and those things, followed the death of Christ. But Luke kind of shifts them around to emphasize, here were some of these dramatic manifestations, darkness in the land, tearing of the veil. And he wants to end on the note of Christ surrendering his life. Matthew's account of the tearing of the veil, we see in Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. Then behold, after Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Luke doesn't tell us that detail. That must have been an incredible event. But here, what he makes clear is Christ died, and then there was this tearing of the veil, there was the earthquake. That tearing of the veil is as dramatic a supernatural event as darkness. If I were to tell you, you know, turn out the lights, not a problem. Most of us could find a light switch and flip them off. Back, or you could blow out the candle. If I were to tell you, turn off the sun, you would just smile and say, Drake, you've been in the sun too long. We can't do that. That's something only God can turn off the sun. And he did. The tearing of the veil. If I were to tell you we're going to tear the veil, I should describe where it is. In the temple, which stood in the days of Jesus, designed according to the pattern God had laid out, there was the courtyard, and then there was the building of the temple. The temple was two-thirds of it was a place called the Holy Place. That's where the table of showbread and the lampstand was there, the menorah. That's where they offered incense before the right in front of this veil. It was a place of daily worship. The daily lighting of the lamps, the daily offering of incense, and weekly they would change out the loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So daily there would be priests in there. It was a very rare privilege. It might be once in your lifetime that you would get to go in there. Remember Zechariah at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It was his privilege late in life to go into the temple. And that's when the angel appeared to him and said, good news. Elizabeth's going to have a baby. You're going to name him John. He's going to be a Baptist. Zechariah's got all set, but I'm a Presbyterian. No. But that's the scene. It's that veil where the incense was burnt. There was a golden incense altar, and right before this huge veil, behind the veil was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was one third compared to the two thirds of the holy place. In that place was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. On top of those, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And over that mercy seat were these golden figures of cherubim, angels. And it was just an incredible place, and standing two large cherubs filling that area. And that's where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. Only once a year could only one person go in there. That was the high priest. On the Day of Atonement. No other time could he go in. And so that was a very, very sacred place. It was a great, only a priest could go into the holy place. But only the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. So that veil was a unique veil. It was, in these days, 40 cubits long. Now, a cubit is one of those dimensions we see in the Bible. Basically, it's the length between the elbow and the fingertips. It's usually about 18 inches. You figure about 18 inches, a foot and a half. So that means that this veil, this curtain, was 60 feet long and 20 cubits or 30 feet wide. Okay, so some of you who like working with fabric and cloth, just imagine going and buying fabric that's 60 feet by 30 feet. But here's what's really exciting about it. The fabric, the curtain, was the width of a man's, of the palm of a hand, 4 inches. Think of woven fabric that's 4 inches thick. Now think of the thickest garment or thickest fabric you can think of. I can't imagine fabric that's a half an inch thick. Imagine 4 inches thick. We're told it was there were 72 squares which were joined together. And it was supposedly so heavy it took 300 priests to move it. It was absolutely unterrible. You know, you think about it. You think about taking a piece of fabric. Sometimes you can get a piece of, you know, really thin cloth and you can just rip it. Sometimes if it's a little bit newer, you have to get it started with scissors and then you rip it. Can you imagine what it would take to rip fabric that's 4 inches thick? Woven 4 inches thick. And Matthew told us that when it was ripped, it was from top to bottom. The picture here is, if you will, the God's hand coming from heaven, taking that veil. And of course, God can rip 4 inch thick fabric with no effort at all. But he ripped that veil in two, in one movement, in one motion. That in itself is a remarkable thing. We're told it happened right around 3 p.m. That's when they were actually in offering the incense. Can you imagine the priest? This might be his one time in his life where he gets to go into the holy place. And you know, when you get to do something only once, you're a little nervous. And so as he walks in there, I hope I don't mess up. That's so many of us when we're doing something really important. All I hope is don't mess up. Maybe you've seen some of these people that are invited, for example, something a lot less sacred, throw in the first ball in a game. I'm sure many of them are telling, just get it close to the catcher. Just get it somewhere close. And it doesn't often. And they're ashamed for life. I messed up. Well, you can imagine the priest going in, I'm going to offer incense on the golden altar before the veil. And he's going in, don't stumble, don't trip. And suddenly, by the way, can you imagine, you know what fabric sounds like tearing? Can you imagine what it must have sounded like for that fabric to rip? In this solid building, it must have echoed and filled the courts. We're not told, but if I had been the priest, the incense would have just dropped with my jaw. What do I do? What has happened? And you can imagine all the priests out there sacrificing the Passover lamb. What has happened? Shocking, stunning, and disturbing. In one divine act, this unterrible curtain ripped in two like crepe paper. What a shock it must have been. By the way, over in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that at the preaching of the gospel, many priests came to faith. Priests who were Sadducees. Sadducees denied the miraculous. But these who denied the miraculous had the uncomfortable situation of having lepers coming to the temple and declaring themselves healed by Jesus. That didn't happen. And yet the Sadducees would say, yes, you've been certified as a true leper, and now we certify you as clean. How did this happen? Jesus. How often those priests must have heard that. Did you hear that? Jesus healed a leper. We've never seen this before. And then when they saw the temple torn, and then heard the preaching of the gospel that said, you rejected God's Holy One, it all made sense. Why would God tear that curtain? Open the holy place for mortal eyes to see. What has happened? God used that to bring many to Himself. But why did He tear the curtain? I think several things could be an explanation, partly just to mark out. Sometimes we tear something when it's all up, right? Maybe some person pays off their mortgage and they like to tear it up and burn it, or they like to tear up a document that wasn't right, or whatever it might be. A tearing up says it's over, it's finished. And so as God tears that veil and opens up the Holy of Holies, He's saying, it's done, it's finished. It reminds me, too, of this tearing, almost like a tearing of a garment. Remember how the high priest, when Jesus declared who He was, what did the high priest do? He took His garment and tore it as a sign of grief. Grief over the shocking sin that he said it was for Christ to say who he was. Well, here we see, in a sense, God tearing the garment of the temple over the shocking sin that Israel has just slain their Messiah. But I think the most strongest explanation of what is happening here is it is a symbol of a picture that no longer is access to God blocked. Only the right tribe, only the right man, only the right day could go into that place. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says this: "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." When Christ died, he opened up the way into the very holy place of God's presence. And so at his death, God opened the door by ripping the veil, dramatically saying, times have changed. Judgment has come. And access is offered to those who would believe. So God has done a dramatic, just a couple of things that Luke records for us that were dramatic things. The turning out the lights in Israel, judgment. The tearing of the veil. Dishonoring, if you will, the temple to show and giving access into his presence. But then Luke tells us of the very death of Christ. Verse 46. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." Again, Luke doesn't tell us everything that happened. I tried to summarize how all the gospel writers work together. He skips over that incredibly powerful prayer of our Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not because Luke didn't know about it. He knew that it was already addressed, that we already had that testimony. How Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he did it, he was quoting Psalm 22, which we've been singing from this month. The psalm written by David 1,000 years before the cross, but vividly portraying it. And so Jesus points to that and says, that is my experience here. I have been abandoned by my God. By the way, every other place when Jesus prays, he always calls him Father. But now he calls him my God, as he is not looking at him as Father, but as condemning judge. For at that moment, he has come under the infinite wrath of God. God has turned his back on him, for he has become sin. Our sin is cloaked upon Jesus, and the Father turns from him in infinite wrath. And quoting Psalm 22, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God's wrath had been poured out, seen in the darkness of the land, but that's really only an indication of what was being focused in on Jesus Christ on the cross. Luke passes over that incredible statement of Jesus. So we will, for the most part. Instead, he closes with the last words and breath of Jesus. It's interesting, by the way, none of the gospel writers say that Jesus died. They say he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. They don't say he died. They want to emphasize something here. But notice all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I should say. John doesn't mention it. He's in crying out, it says, he cried out with a loud voice. That was telling. The crucifixion was a long and torturous death. But the way you died, most usually, was suffocation. You'd had terrible fluid and blood loss. But the greatest problem was, as you were hanging there, you could not breathe. And so that's why they nailed your feet to the cross. So with every breath, you had to make the decision to put yourself through the incredible pain of putting all your body weight into your nailed feet so you could push yourself up and grasp another breath. Finally, exhaustion would get to the place where they were no longer able to do that and they suffocated and died. That could take days. When Jesus died, we're told, he cried out with a loud voice. His strength had not failed. He was choosing death. He was still able physically. He cries out with a loud voice, we're told, and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Once again, in this time of incredible passion, our Lord looks to the Scripture. When he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. In this case, he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." So he takes that phrase, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," as the basis of his prayer. Now, apparently, at that time, this was a common prayer a mother would teach their child as they went to bed. You know, like so often we've heard the expression, you know, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Kind of like a standard evening prayer that sometimes children were taught. In the Jewish days of this time, they often quoted, they teach them to pray Psalm 31:5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, my God, God of truth." But notice some differences by how Jesus quotes that psalm. Look at verse 46 as I read Psalm 31, verse 5 again. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." First of all, again, Jesus is back to calling God Father. When he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Once again, he's emphasizing his close relationship to his Father, his eternal Father. But then also notice, he doesn't quote the whole verse. He stops at, "Into your hands, into your hand I commit my spirit." He does not say, "You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth," because he's not redeemed. He's the Redeemer. He's no sinner needing redemption. And so he's underlining, "God is my Father, and I am a sinless one who needs no redemption." He's different from us. God is his Father in a unique way, and he is without sin and needs no redemption. But notice what he is saying. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He is purposely, voluntarily surrendering his life. J.C. Ryle, I've mentioned him. Well, we're using him on Wednesday night. Here's what he says on at this point. "It is evident, they tell us, that the Lord Jesus did not die because he was obliged, but because he chose voluntarily of his own free will to submit to death. His death was his own act. As Hebrews 9:14 says, he offered himself without spot to God." He, with a loud voice to show that he still had strength, he chose to yield his spirit into his Father's hand. That's when he died, we're told, and it says he breathed his last. He gave his last breath. And as he died, he yielded his human spirit into his Father's presence. Again, 2 Corinthians 5. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And shortly, he would be joined by that thief who believed. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Their spirits would reunite in paradise in the Lord's presence in heaven. Jesus' body stays on the cross for a little longer, then goes into a tomb. "But into thy hand I commit my spirit." That's what happens at death. Our spirit, as a believer, goes into the presence of the Father. His death is like no other death. As he dies, creation, like I said, seems to shudder. As the Creator is dying, in a sense. The earth quakes. Darkness falls on the land. The temple veil is torn. Such a dramatic event happens that the tomb's empty. And if we're told that those who went out of the tombs went into the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that scene must have been like? Jerusalem had never seen such a day. His death was unique in history. Think about the scene. God was making it absolutely clear while He was moving in a mighty way. There was great judgment on Israel. That darkness, that tearing of the veil, was a bold and clear divine demonstration that Israel was in sin and under the wrath of God. In His death, Jesus opened the way into God's presence. Because He didn't just die, but He paid for our sin in His death. What keeps us away from God's presence is our sin. And since He has paid for that sin, when we trust in Christ as Savior, we are forgiven and cleansed and clothed with His righteousness. And we have His access into the Father's presence. His death is the death that paid for our sin. Now that requires Him to be that unique person. Remember, there were three people who died on a cross that day. But not three Saviors. Two of them were criminals who deserved their punishment. The best they could accomplish on the cross dying was to pay their debt to Rome. They then would go to hell to spend eternity paying their debt to God. But one man chose an option. He let Christ pay his debt. He believed in Christ as Savior. Christ alone, when He died, did not die for Himself. Rome had declared Him not guilty. God declares Him sinless. Even the believing thief could say, this man's done nothing wrong. So the sinless one died in our place. But more than that, not only was He a sinless human, but He was the eternal God. And so His sacrifice is infinite in value and sufficient for all sin of all mankind for all time. And for those who believe, pays their price. His death is unique. His death is also for us in many ways a model. He's a picture of what it looks like to believe, trusting in God. Father, as I die, I commit my spirit into Your hands. That's what death for a believer is. Death is not a bad thing for a believer because death enters us into the presence of God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, that is one of the most powerful and precious passages to me in 2 Corinthians 5. And that's why Paul could say when he was in prison in Rome, he said, I don't really get a vote in this thing. But if I had to choose whether I should live or die, I don't know which one I would choose. And that's such a comfort. Because who wants to choose that? Who wants to make that decision? Who can make that decision? And Paul said, I see the value of both. To die, it's Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What happens when I die? Instantly present with the Lord. No more suffering. And he could catalog all the sufferings he'd been through. All done. All gone. Glory. That's a good choice. I'd like to choose that. But he says, on the other hand, if I live, I can still be of use to him. I can still serve him. I can still serve his people. I don't know which to choose. Well, God chose for him. And in that case, he was released from prison to go on for a few years. For some time of further service before he went back to prison. And that time God said, okay, time to come home. But here is a picture for us as a believer. Death is glory because it's entering into the presence of the Lord. You know, I have to be honest with you. Death is glory. Dying may not be so great. Do you understand the difference? One is the process, the other is the arrival. It's an amazing thing to think what happens when a believer dies. Based on what we're told, remember Lazarus and the rich man? Says the rich man, the unbeliever, instantly into torment. But we're told Lazarus, the believer, was welcomed and escorted by angels into the presence of the Lord. What happens when a believer dies? At least some get an escort. Now for some, it's probably a junior angel who hasn't earned his wings yet. Oh, wait a minute, I'm bringing in some bad theology there. But in other words, God's child is an honored guest. He gives His angels charge over us. It seems like we get an angelic welcoming committee. And many times, sometimes it's a very sudden thing when someone dies, but often it's like falling asleep. And I imagine that often someone becomes incredibly, incredibly, incredibly tired and weak. And then suddenly is surprised to find that they are more awake, more alive, more energetic than they have ever known. And it stays that way forever. And then perhaps they meet some of these angels. It'd be fun to meet one of the shepherd angels. No, that wasn't me. That was the other one over there. But escorted into the presence of God. We're told that we love Him whom we have not seen, but then we will see Him as He is. And what happens? I guess that probably most, their knees give out. And they fall before the throne and say, I don't belong here. And everyone around him says, Amen. You don't. We don't either. But remember that old story? The cross of an atonement. And when we see the glory there and know what we deserve, our hearts will for eternity be filled with praise and glory. That's death for a believer. And so Jesus could model that for us in quoting Psalm 31, Into thy hand I commit my spirit. There is a difference. He is the sovereign. He gave Himself for all of us. We're passive at some point in death. Even someone that chooses to sin against God and commit self-murder, which is what suicide is, it's rebellion. It's trying to take God's sovereignty out of His hand. It's attacking a life that He has given. Suicide is always wrong. But even someone who should do such a thing is still dependent on the natural sources to determine when they die and how. There's nothing you can do that says this must be it. But Jesus could, alive and strong, able to cry out with a loud voice, it is finished. He could then say, Father, here is my spirit. It's time to separate my spirit from my body. He told us that's exactly what He would do in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. He said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. See, He's sovereign over life. We are subject. But then He went on, no one takes it from me. He was not killed by Rome. He was not killed by the Jews. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. He is unique in history in that He could truly lay down His life. Now we may put ourselves in a circumstance in which our life is extinguished. That happens in the battle scene. That happens in a variety of contexts where someone can lay down their life in that sense, but they are not the ones saying, now my spirit leaves. Jesus could say, Father, my spirit is into your presence. Because He was given the authority sovereignly to do what no one else could. He's unique in that way. But because of His unique death, we can be encouraged by His own words, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Dying can be something we fear. dread. The death for the believer is glory. And that glory should give us hope to endure the process of dying. And God, and the confidence that God's grace is sufficient, isn't it? Always. Always. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, then look at this cross and realize so much of what Christ has done. That wrath was on Him, that His righteousness might be on us. Glory. Glory. Can we but love such a one? If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the question I would ask you is, how can you resist such a love? How can you reject such a love? How can you deny such a love? If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's also a stern warning in this passage. God is a God of justice. He will condemn the wicked. Those who are not forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ's cross will bear His wrath for eternity. Why would you choose that when you could receive His blessing for eternity? May God continue to help us to see the cross for the riches it is and worship the Savior who there gave Himself for us. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we consider this text and this passage, Father, how I pray that You would cause us to daily grow in our understanding, in our appreciation of what happened on that cross. Lord Jesus Christ, never has such a love been shown to such unlovely ones as we. We love You and worship You for Your love for us. You loved us in our unloveliness. We love You because You loved us. Father, how I pray there would not be one here who would walk away today not knowing that love. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.